Book. We're still in chapter 1. I hope that this study will give you a little more familiarity with the Word of God and with the Old Testament and even the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. If you don't have a Bible today, we'd love to let you use one of our Bibles, and you can have it if you need it. Just raise your hand and our ushers will bring you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we will gladly give you one. If you know someone who doesn't have a Bible, we will gladly give you one to give to them. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word, so we have plenty of them. We're dealing with some heavy stuff as we go through the book of Habakkuk, and even as Josh read the curses of the covenant, Leviticus 26. You know, this is some heavy stuff, right? So I just want you to hold on and see the faithfulness of God, but also at the same time remember that we are in the new covenant, and all that will become more clear as we keep going. Now, last week we discussed the first four verses of the book of Habakkuk, and this is Habakkuk's lament. He's crying out to God, essentially saying, God, where are you? You know, how long shall I cry out to you and you will not hear? You know, how long will I cry out to you as I look at the evil of the land and you not do anything about it? Now, Habakkuk is prophesying sometime around 600 BC, roughly a little bit before, a little bit after, sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And as he looks out, and the people have committed idolatry, they've fallen away and neglected God's covenant, they have no regard for the law. And he's perplexed because he sees the violence that this has created, the destruction, the contention, and the iniquity that is all across the land of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah was also a prophet around this same time. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. So they served in the same area. We don't know if they knew each other or not. Habakkuk's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know. I like to assume that they would get coffee together every now and then and share what's going on in their ministry. Probably didn't have a lot to celebrate at the time, but now Jeremiah prophesies. I've been reading a lot in Jeremiah lately, and he tells us that the other prophets and the other priests were lying. They were saying, God said this, and when God really didn't say this. And they would say, thus saith the Lord, when it's something that God didn't say. So they were lying. They were assuring the people that no judgment would come, and they were lying. So they would say things like, it shall be well with you, and no disaster shall come upon you. So on top of the wickedness that Habakkuk is observing in his own land, among his own people, he's also battling against all these false prophets and lying prophets and priests who are saying, hey, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Your blessing is right around the corner. No disaster shall come upon you. All the while, there's an army being built up that's going to come and conquer them. This wickedness of Judah had reached a climactic point. Even after the recent attempts of King Josiah, the people had rejected God, rejected his covenant, rejected his statutes and commands, and had chosen to chase after false gods. Now, I want you to think about, we talked a little bit about this last week, and we'll continue to talk about it as we go through it, but how offensive is it to the Creator God of the universe that people would bow down and worship idols? Just think about that. Just think about this God who's so powerful that he speaks the world into existence. He is so far beyond his creation. And then for people that were created to worship him, instead form these false idols out of wood and stone, and then they bow down and worship to them as if they are really a god. That is an abomination to God, that people would be so foolish to do that. Well, Habakkuk sees this happening among his own people, and he's perplexed because he feels like God is doing nothing about it. Seems like there's no justice. So does God turn a blind eye to evil? You may say the same thing today. Like, look at all what we see in our land today. And you may feel like at times, is God just ignoring what's happening? Is he just turning a blind eye to it? Is he just sweeping evil under the rug and not dealing with it? Where is the justice? Well, the answer to that is that God is always at work. God is always at work. And there is no idolatry, there is no iniquity, there is no sin that will escape his judgment. All of it will be judged by God. Now, we get to share this rare moment when God actually reveals his work to the complaining prophet. You may not have this opportunity for him to reveal exactly what he's doing in your life. And we may not have the opportunity, we won't have the opportunity to know exactly what he's doing in America today. But we get to see behind the scenes a little bit about God's work. And what it reminds us, what I really want you to walk away with today, is to know that God is always at work. And he is completely sovereign and in control. And nothing happens without him knowing it. So let's read. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We'll read through verse 11. Look. This is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God." Let's pray. Father, these are terrifying images that we read about. And as we try to imagine what it was like for Judah, what it was like for Jerusalem, what it was like for Habakkuk and Jeremiah, as they knew that this devastation was coming because of the people's disobedience. As we try to sympathize with them and understand them, help us to understand what it was like as best as possible, but help us to see ourselves as well and our own idolatrous tendencies. Lord, we know that you hate it. We know that you despise it, Lord. So I pray that you will reveal to us our hearts. Lord, open us wide before you today and remind us of the importance of a proper worship of the one true God. Lord, we need you. We're desperate before you. We cannot move an inch unless you move us. So we just ask you to move us along by your grace today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is strong. It's heavy. It's probably not the kind of passage you want to get tattooed on your back, right? You want to get something from Philippians or somewhere else or a psalm. But this is a strong passage because God is raising up this nation. God tells Habakkuk and all his listeners who would hear this prophecy, he says, "Look among the nations and see." God is raising up this nation, the Chaldeans. Now, they had already been been rising up to power, and they had already destroyed other nations. They had attacked Nineveh in 612 BC. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was the previous superpower. So Assyria is this powerful nation. In fact, they were the nation that was so powerful that the northern kingdom of Israel had been swept off into exile by Assyria sometime before we're reading here. So they were the superpower, and Babylon or Chaldeans had raised up and they had already destroyed the capital city of Assyria. Now, you'll hear me go back and forth between these terms, Chaldea and Babylon, or the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. So it's referring to the same people. Babylon was located in modern-day Iraq. And if I was in the South, I would say Iraq. But anyway, that was a joke, by the way. I'll cue you in when I tell jokes, just so you know. But they were in modern-day Iraq, and Chaldea was a little bit south of Babylon. And kind of what happened as people were dispersed by Assyria and all this, they eventually kind of merged into one strong nation. So sometimes they're called the Chaldeans, and sometimes they're called the Babylonians. Scholars like to call them the Neo-Babylonian Kingdom, which I won't be saying that because it's too long. But this is who they are, and they were a people who quickly rose to power and prominence in the ancient Near East. Now God tells Habakkuk to wonder and be astounded, to look out and be utterly amazed, to be astounded at the work that he was doing. God is doing something so amazing and profound that he would not even believe it if told. And we know from Jeremiah that Jeremiah did tell the people that this was happening, and they didn't believe him. Part of that was because they had the false prophets running around saying, hey, it's all good. No disaster is going to come upon you. No judgment here. Nothing to worry about. And the people of Judah would hear of this coming calamity and they would say, nah, that's not really going to happen. We're God's covenant people. You know, even though we're worshiping all these false gods, we've forgotten the covenant of God, he's not going to destroy us because we've got this status of being the people of God. But the Lord is raising up the Babylonians to bring his judgment into the land. He calls them a bitter and hasty nation. They were ruthless and impetuous. They were a cruel nation that quickly and swiftly conquered other nations without hesitation to enrich their own power and wealth. At the expense of others, they marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Whatever you had, they wanted it because they were a conquering nation. Now, as God raises up this cruel and bitter and hasty nation, this prompts Habakkuk's second complaint that we'll look at next week more thoroughly. How can God use a wicked nation for his own purposes? How can God take a nation worse than Judah and raise them up to punish Judah? How can God do that? Because he is holy. How can he do that? We'll talk more about that next week. But in short, the answer is that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he can do whatever he wants. He is not bound by any standard of human fairness. He is God. He is the God of history, and he can use whatever instrument he can use to achieve his purposes. God is always at work. He is always at work. He is always doing something. History is in his hands, and he is going to bring it to its conclusion when he's ready. You know, so as you read your newspaper, does everybody know what a newspaper is? As you read your newspaper or your news app or you watch your TV or whatever it is that you do, you have to remember not to despair too much. And not to be caught up in the chatter and the arguments and the pointing fingers and all those things that happen on whatever news channel or page or whatever that you're looking at. And you have to remember that God is sovereign and in control. And nothing happens without Him saying it will happen. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And He's trustworthy. We can trust Him. Now, the other side of that is that as the Lord raises up this bitter and hasty nation and allows them to rise to power, we have to remember that wickedness and iniquity and sin brings death and destruction. So within this wicked nation is like a ticking time bomb because of their own destructive tendencies and their own sin and iniquities that eventually they will be brought down. You know, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Kings come and kings go. They rise to power and they fall. And oftentimes, and we could ask Hugo the historian, oftentimes it's because of immorality. All the nations that have risen to power all throughout history, they are but clay in the hand of God. He can fashion them however He fashions them, and when He's ready to blow them into dust, He will blow them into dust. And we have to just trust Him with that. The Lord tells us that Babylon is dreaded and fearsome. Verse 7. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, I think if you're reading the NIV, it says they are a law unto themselves. In other words, they make up their own rules. They are not submitted to any authority. They are not submitted to any God or any rule or any law beyond themselves. They make up their own law and rules. They are justice unto themselves. This perplexes Habakkuk. How can God choose this nation? How can this be? Their war horses are more fierce than wolves and faster than leopards. They conquer places swiftly, swift like an eagle that swoops down out of nowhere and devours its prey. Their army was fierce, and the destruction it brought was complete. It seems as if they were unconquerable. They were the superpower, and they could march over whatever city they wanted to march over. They could do whatever they wanted to do, and no one could stop them. And they were determined to be violent, and their faces were fixated on that destruction. The Lord tells us that they will gather captives like the sand. In the ancient Near East, it was a show of power to bring back captives to your own land and make them into slaves or soldiers or whatever they wanted. It was a show of power. It was a way to increase their number and increase their power. And it was also a way to decrease the power of other nations. So it was a huge part of what they did was to bring back people into exile so that they could serve Him. This is why we have the book of Daniel, right? Daniel and his friends were there serving in Babylon, serving Nebuchadnezzar, taken into captivity, and they were righteous before God, and they still were taking into this. God told us, as Josh read this morning, that this would happen if the people disobeyed the covenant. Verse 10 says, they scoff at kings and laugh at rulers. They held no one in high esteem. They weren't afraid of anybody. No one's authority could make them tremble. They had the power and they planned on using the power to suit their own pleasures. They would laugh at every fortress. And what they would do is they would pile up earth to get into the fortress. So in this time, you had to have a city with walls, right? A city with no walls is just like a field day for an attack, right? So they had to have walls around their city. And what this nation would do when they would conquer a city is they would build up earth. They would put dirt there to build a ramp up to the walls of the city so they could get into the city. So there's nothing that can intimidate them. All the defenses of the day could not stop them because they had a plan and they could conquer anything. They were so intense that throughout the rest of Scripture, they kind of become a symbolic name for a strong, wicked nation. So we read about them in the book of Revelation. Peter basically calls Rome Babylon. This is the nation that God chose to bring his judgment. They sweep by like wind, take control of a city, and then move on to the next. They are guilty men, and their own might is their God. What they worshiped was their own strength and their own might and their ability to conquer nations. So, there's your answer, Habakkuk. How do you like that? God's answer to Habakkuk about his apparent lack of action has been answered. God will not sit idly by while his own people walk in disobedience. He will not turn a blind eye to sin and idolatry. You know, if anything, what Habakkuk teaches us is that God hates sin. God hates idolatry. And when we sin, when we allow other things in our lives to take that place of primacy in our hearts, we are an affront to a holy God. Now, like I said last week, you know that your idols are probably not little small pictures of little small figures that you put on your mantle and you bow down and worship to it. You probably don't fashion your idols out of wood and stone, right? You don't, right? Okay, good. But you do have an idolatry problem, as we all do, because our hearts are bent towards worshiping other things. And there are other things that can take the primary place in our hearts. Now, it's important for us to allow our hearts to be flayed open before God so that we can see what idols are there so that we can put them to death, so that we can remove them from the throne of our hearts so that we can allow Christ to be king in our hearts. So you should be asking God, especially as we're focusing on this right now, what are the idols of my heart? What am I bent towards worshiping? What is taking a greater place and primacy in my heart and soul more than Christ right now? And how can I overcome that? So, as people of this nation, we can worship an innumerous amount of things: wealth, comfort, security, pleasure, family, children, rest, work, success, many other things. What are your idols? What are you tempted to ascribe more worth to than you are to God himself? We have to figure this out so we can root out those idolatrous ways. So one way that you can figure out what your idols are is to think along these lines. What fills your mind? What consumes your thoughts throughout the day? When you're pumping gas, what is filling your mind? What are you anxious about? Usually the thing that you're anxious about is an idol. What do you have or possess that if you lost, you feel like you could not move on? If you lost a friend, could you keep going? If you lost a loved one, could you keep going? Now, I'm not saying are you not going to be grieved and all that. I totally understand there's a grieving process. We all know that. And many of you have experienced it. But if you feel like there's something in your life that you just cannot go on if you lost this thing, then the good chances are that's an idol. Another thing is, what are you defensive about? What are you defensive about? When an object of worship has gripped your heart, you will defend it to the death. So when others criticize it, or others try to take it away, or others try to reveal it to you, you feel threatened because you don't want to lose your idol. What are you defensive about? What can you not hear instruction about? What will you refuse to hear truth about? That's oftentimes your idol. What do you avoid threats to your idol? What makes you angry? Now, the way out of idolatry, you can't always smash your idol, right? You can't smash your husband. Don't do that. Now, you could smash your TV, or you could give it to me. There may be certain things you can smash or you can avoid. But oftentimes the idols of our hearts are things that are good. There are things that we love and we should love. But we've allowed them to take a primary spot in our lives that is reserved for Christ alone. So the only way out of any kind of idolatry is to have a red hot worship of the one true God. When your heart is full of worship for God, there's no room for the worship of anything else. And all those things that are good, that you should be doing and should love, they take their proper place when we're worshiping God first. So, your wife, husbands, what your wife needs is for you to love Jesus more than anything else in the world. To worship Him way more than you worship her. You shouldn't be worshiping her at all. You should be loving her and serving her. Wives, that's what your husband needs. To put Christ first, not you first. The same goes for us and our children. It's easy to let our children become idols. We have to love them and love Christ first. The greatest thing I can do for my kids is to love Jesus more. You have to worship your way out of idolatry. It's the only way. You have to worship yourself out of idolatry. When pleasure, comfort, security, your reputation, when all those things begin to grip your heart, you have to worship your way out of them. Worship Christ out of them. And as you worship Him, they will lose their luster. Now, as followers of Jesus, we can do this because He gives grace. He gives grace. He gives grace to us. Jesus took all the wrath, all the hatred, all the enmity, all the separation, all of God's disdain for sin upon Himself so that He can give you His righteousness and His right standing with God. Not so that we can worship idols, but so that we can be free to worship Him with a red hot worship. Grace, grace, grace upon grace. We can live in the riches of His grace because of Christ's great sacrifice for us. When idolatry grips your heart, you can worship Him because of His grace. And if that doesn't make you love Him more, then you don't yet fully understand. Rest in His grace. Allow Him. Let me say it this way. Allow Him and allow others within the body of Christ to peer into the depths of your heart. Because sometimes you can't see your idolatry. It has so consumed you that it has blinded you. And sometimes you need a brother, a sister in Christ through the power and gifting of the Holy Spirit. God works through means. He works through the body of Christ. God reveals your idolatry through your brother and sister, oftentimes. But that'll never happen if you're not opening up your soul, opening up your life to people. Now, that doesn't mean that you stand up here and tell everybody everything about you. We don't want to know all that. No, I'm kidding. But you need to have somebody that you're growing in this relationship with in the body of Christ. You know, come to think of it, a great place for that to happen is in small groups. So Tuesday night, you can be here for that. It'll be great. So we not only see this that God hates idolatry, we not only see that, but we also see that He is sovereign over all the nations. He holds them in His hand. And whatever means He chooses to mete out His justice, He can do that. Daniel 2:21 tells us that He removes kings and He sets up kings. God is in control, and He is at work always. And this is what led Habakkuk, if you look at the end of the book, Habakkuk says basically, like, you know, either we're facing, you know, the sword or famine, starvation from them cutting off the supply of food, or we're going to be taken into exile. But he says, hey, no matter what, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. Even if everything's cut off, I will rejoice in the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know who God is, and we can worship Him and rejoice in Him regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what happens in the future. So as you hear about the rising and falling of kings and nations and political groups and religious groups that are fighting and warring and all these things, we must remember that God is sovereign and in control, and nothing happens that He is not aware of. Now, furthermore, God is at work in your life. God is at work in your life. And He is working, Christian, He is working, follower of Christ, He is working to mold you into the image of Christ, to make you more like Jesus. He's knocking off rough edges. Sometimes He may do that through discipline. He does that in many ways. Now, that doesn't mean that every single time something bad happens to you, it's, oh, what have I done? The Lord's disciplining me. Could just be that He's teaching you to trust Him more. Could be that He's just changing something in your character. It could be that you're suffering now so that you can help me when I suffer in the same way. Maybe that's not the primary reason. But the suffering that you're going through right now, I may go through it next week. And I need you to give me a word of encouragement. Do you understand? You know, this week, it's funny what goes through a pastor's heart and mind, but this week I found out that our sprinkler system was broke again. Now, this is like the third or fourth time this summer, while it's a drought nonetheless, that our sprinkler system here at the church is broke, and it got struck by lightning. Something got struck by lightning and burned something in there. And I looked it up online, and it was way more money than I want to spend on that. We found out, Bud found out it was something a little smaller, but it's still a lot of money. And it's easy for me to hear things like that and get really discouraged and kind of deflated, because I got plans. I got stuff I want to do. I got places I want to go as a church. I want to knock down walls. I want to move forward. I want to start ministries. I can see how God is moving us forward, and I'm just so excited and pumped, and I'm ready. And then something like this happens, and it feels like it feels like I'm, you know, this is going to be kind of, I hope this is not too far of me saying this, but it feels like I'm like mud is weighing me down, you know, like another weight on my back and I'm pushing forward, you know. And I began to get discouraged, and I'm talking about it with my wife, and while I'm at work, she sends me this text, and I'm going to read it to you. God is not surprised. He is not far off, and he cares for his church. Ask him who to use, and ask him to allow them to fix it quickly and financially so that we can afford it. She doesn't have the greatest of grammar, so there's, you know. But don't tell her I said that. She said, trust him. Said, he's near and he wants his church cared for. You're just a steward. Trust in his sovereignty and pray. Love you. Actually, it was heart you, but. So what happened was that some of my idolatry was exposed. And then my wife basically reminded me, oh yeah, I'm preaching about trusting in the sovereignty of God. Maybe I should practice what I'm preaching. As if some little mechanism in our sprinkler system is what's going to bring down our church. Woe is me. How long, Lord? You know, I don't know. I'll never know why that happened. And I don't know yet how much it's going to cost to fix. But I know that God is teaching me through the circumstances of my life. In the circumstances of our church. Some of them are hard. Some of them are joyful. Some of them are hard. But he is sovereign. He is good. And he is wise. And he loves you and he loves me. And he is teaching and equipping and training us to rest and trust in who he is. And it makes me want to worship him. God is good, and I want you to trust him more. I pray that you'll do that. Hugo, come on, lead us in a song.